and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, Where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed down themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, Ye shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, Send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, Did I not say unto you, Go not? And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and 40 and 2 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Would you turn then into the second book of Kings, chapter 2, and to the second miracle that was performed by Elisha at the opening of his public ministry. And when we turn to this second miracle, it's quite awesome to behold, nevertheless bearing to us a message that is necessary for the Christian in every age and generation, and likewise for the church too. And I believe that the miracle and the center of its focus is to be found there in the 24th verse, which we will take for a text, verse 24. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears of the wood and 40 and 2 children of them. Now, clearly it's a text that needs to be handled carefully. There are certain things that we need to say about it that does put a new construction altogether upon the whole incident. Now, it is interesting when you think of Elisha's ministry opening that it did open with 2 miracles. And yet, having said that, they are miracles of great contrast, because the first one was so wonderful. We could see the grace of God in that very easily, because he healed the waters. But it's still a ministry of grace that is being exercised. But the second miracle, of course, is a miracle of judgment. Now, it's interesting that there are issues like that of 2 incidents of great contrast to be found really in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't 2 miracles, but they are 2 incidents, one of them a miracle, great in contrast. John records them for us in his Gospel, chapter 2. The first public miracle was Jesus coming to the aid of those people that were met in that wedding in Cana of Galilee. They run short of wine, and the Son of God wonderfully provided for them, saved them gross embarrassment. Of course, there was a deeper spiritual lesson to be learnt from that miracle. And then the next incident that John records for us a little further down the chapter is the Son of God going into the temple. And there he found them, of course, having turned the house of God into a marketplace. They were selling, and all kinds of things were taking place there. And there, showing his righteous indignation, you remember, he overturned the table of the money changers, and he swept the place And he said to them, you've made this a marketplace. My house must be a house of prayer. What contrast! And a similar pattern can therefore be found in the opening of the ministry of this excellent prophet, this man who followed on in the footsteps of Elijah. When you come to this miracle, of course, it's one throughout history that has caused great problems. The skeptics and the scoffers and the philosophers, they've dismissed it out of hand entirely and said either it's showing to you what the God of the Old Testament is like and the God of the New Testament isn't like that, which is gross error, of course, or else they have dismissed it as having not happened really, but it is some kind of Hebrew picture from which we are to derive certain lessons, denying therefore its historicity. That, of course, too, is not true. But we have to move on from there, and we have to say with all honesty that there have been Christians, there have been evangelical Christians, perhaps not as well taught as they should be, and as they've read this miracle on surface reading, they too likewise have had problems with it. Problems because of a phrase that is found in the 24th verse there, 42, little children. Well, now, obviously, we need to look at that and we need to examine it and we need to see exactly what it is that is being said concerning it. But one thing is certain, that there is lesson here that you and I need to learn and profit from, as we have just said a little earlier. And so, without any further ado, let's begin to look at this miracle. And the first thing that we note that is very important, verse 23 tells us, if you look at it, we are given to see the scene where this miracle, of course, took place. And you notice, he went up from thence, and it was there in Bethel. Now, Bethel, of course, figures prominently in the Old Testament especially, and did on occasions too in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course you know that the word Bethel means the house of God. God being with his people. We know of church buildings, don't we? And they still call them Bethel. It's an excellent name for a church building. Why? It's the house of God. And that's exactly what the term, the name means. But now you see at this point in time, Bethel wasn't living up to its name. It was not really the place where God was. It certainly wasn't the place where God was being honored. Sadly, the opposite was true. Anything but Bethel was at this particular time. How did all this come about? Isn't it interesting? It was because of a godless and an evil monarch. There's a contemporary ring about that, isn't there? You see, when one who sits on the throne is evil or godless, that has great impact upon a nation. We see that at this present time. Now, it was this evil king that was on the throne at this particular time. His name was Jeroboam. And he had brought into Bethel the worship of the golden calf. And the worship of the golden calf was the dominant and central means of worship at that particular time. Foreign religion. Isn't that interesting? When a monarch favors foreign religion. When monarch gives place and is happy, allows foreign religion to have prominent place in the land. That's exactly how it was. But of course, the result of that was quite catastrophic. Because what it meant really for Bethel was just this. The glory of God departed. And Bethel had become a stronghold of godlessness. Now you see, when that happens, at any level, the outcome is disastrous. So sad that it's difficult to understand how you can put it in words that will convey something of the awfulness of the situation that abounds. to have known Bethel like it once was, and to see Bethel now as it is, you wouldn't have recognized it. Now again, as with last week, so with this week, when you begin to apply that to our nation, how telling it is. Why? Because our nation is apostate. Why? Because there's no godly lead from the throne. And the one who is deemed next to come onto the throne absolutely gives blessing to foreign religion, to that which isn't according to the word of God, to that which denigrates the name of God, to that which doesn't give preeminence or honor to the Savior Christ. And we can see that happening. Just as the miracle of judgment took place there in Bethel, judgment rests upon our land. My friends, there is a judgment that is coming. There is a judgment that has been. But there is a judgment that is. And the judgment that is rests as a heavy blanket or duvet over our land at this present hour. And you can see it when you begin to behold some of the things that are happening and taking place in our land. The final of that court case of that 16-year-old boy took place last week, didn't it? Detained until further notice. Can you imagine that kind of thing happening to headmasters in school? Go back to your school days. Could you ever have thought of anybody in your day in school talking other than respectfully to a head teacher? Never mind accosting them and arraigning them and taking their life. You know, the Apostle Paul speaks awesomely in Romans chapter 1 three times over, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. God gave them up. And it's awesome and crushing to think that our land could be in such a state whereby common grace has been withdrawn and so many of the terrible and horrible things that are taking place round and about us. When you think of the great days of this nation, when you think of God being honored in the midst of the nation, God's name being reverenced and God's day being upheld and God's church respected, as with Bethel, so with Great Britain. When other things come in and God is pushed out, God says, all right, I'll go. And I'll go to my hiding place as he did in the days of Hosea until they come after me. It's awesome to behold. But it's unquestionably true, the evidence you cannot gainsay. But you know, you have to apply it to the church as well. And you know, when the church of Jesus Christ doesn't go according to the word of God, God can withdraw his presence. God could withdraw the candlestick altogether. You know that I've been privileged to make two visits to Ephesus, and they're unforgettable experiences to see what the archaeologists have unearthed for us to behold. Awesome. But on both occasions that I went, I couldn't help but think that there was a church in Ephesus. Our Lord wrote to that church and warned that church, you've left your first love. And you know, there isn't a church in Ephesus today. God has removed the candlestick. I ask myself the question when I travel around as you do, and I see so many church buildings derelict that once were places of worship. I ask myself, why are they like that now? I don't know. I don't know. But it makes me wonder. It gives me concern. Is it because at the beginning of this century over from Europe came the teaching of the modernists and liberal theology that was imbibed and taken hold of and given the place that it should not have been given in the life of numerous places where people gathered to worship and the word of God wasn't upheld in all its fullness? The candlestick has been removed. Isn't it awesome how great and holy God is? Not to be tampered with, not to be made a chum of, not to be played with. But you know, it even goes further than that, doesn't it? From the nation to the church, and it comes to the individual, doesn't it? And when an individual rebels against the pleadings of God's mercy, when they say to Christ, I will not have him as my Lord and my Savior, with all his long-suffering and patience, reject all the overtures of mercy and the pleadings of God in the gospel to come, the end can be perilous. For to die like that is to perish. To die like that is to perish in hell forever. I say it gently, because it's so awesome to think about. And Christians, of course, if I depart from the word of God in my life, well, there's no knowing to what end I can sink. You could sink as Christians. We've seen it sadly happen. And if you think you are standing, and I too, take heed lest we fall. Let us not boast. But let us, wherever we see a red light of what has happened, let us stop and take heed. And God giving us grace, seek that he would keep us and ours in this world against that kind of thing. Who could have imagined that Bethel could have known such a judgment? When we see what's happening round and about us, sometimes we say, never thought it would have happened to him. I never thought it would have happened to her. I can't imagine that it could have taken place there. But it did. It was there at Bethel that this miracle happened. But then, look at the actual miracle itself. And this is where the problem arises on first reading. And the miracle is there in verse 23 and in verse 24, of course. And it's this phrase, little children, that so often causes problems. Difficult to know how the excellent translators of the Authorized Version, 1611 and 1738, wrote this phrase, little children, because it's a very simple, only a four-letter Hebrew word. But when it's literally translated, it doesn't mean little children, it means youth. And it's used in a number of places in the Old Testament just like that. And I noticed in consulting, in trying to understand this passage last week, I noticed that the New King James, which is the Authorized Version, updated. I noticed that that rightly replaces this phrase, little children, with youth. And I looked at the New International Version of the Bible, and I could see that even that version too was good at this point. And it also puts the word youth. And that's exactly meaning young men, teenagers. That's exactly what it is. And the proof of it goes without saying when you search the usage of this word in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples. For example, it was used to describe Isaac at Mount Moriah when he was in older teenage years. It was used of Joseph when Joseph was a teenager at 17. It was used of Solomon when Solomon was 20 years of age. And it was used of Jeremiah when Jeremiah entered the prophetic office, probably 20 or whatever. And it's that very word that is used here to describe the whole incident. And it does shed light upon the miracle itself, and it does help us to understand that this wasn't little children who didn't know what they were doing, who in their childishness said what they had said. This was teenagers. And life was like it was in Bethel at that time, that the whole of society in Bethel was affected. And so teenagers were, and these teenagers were carrying on as teenagers, very many of them did in Bethel at that time, with godlessness and apostasy over the whole land and over the whole nation. And so they were expressing themselves in a Bethel-like manner at that particular time. Old enough to know better, responsible as individuals before God, as all teenagers in every generation are. There's a contemporary ring about that, isn't there? Because the whole of society is affected in our day, isn't it? Sometimes we highlight teenagers, well, they are like that, sometimes a bit unfairly, but nevertheless it is the case. See, no background, no godliness. Many of them hardly knowing the difference between right and wrong. Now, the lessons that rise out of that are very contemporary, aren't they? First of all, notice this, that these taunts of these teenagers, it's a reminder to us, isn't there, that there's a great battle taking place between light and darkness in this world, isn't there? And isn't it interesting? It was directly following upon the miracle of the healing of the waters when Jericho was greatly blessed. The enemy attacks. That's always a strategy of his. Whether it's a believer or whether it's a church, when God blesses you, take care. The enemy is looking about. That's the easiest time to catch you out. I heard a preacher say last night, and I thought about it myself. I wonder if you ever do, I don't know whether you do, if you ever watch sport on television, do you watch it with theological eyes? I think about that, because according to the great experts, they tell us that when two teams are playing, when one team scores and they're in the ascendancy, that's the dangerous time. Often, the other team will come back straight away and score likewise, as if they're off guard. They're rejoicing, they're in triumph. Something wonderful has happened. That's exactly how it is spiritually. When God blesses, the enemy's about. For my life, for your life, for the life of the church. How we need to always take that on board in our spiritual thinking. And never let anything go by that would cause us to neglect that way of thinking. And not only that, but you notice that there's a very contemporary ring about the kind of attack that was made upon the servant of God. Undoubtedly, it was an attack that manifested skepticism. Look at verse 23, just two little words in verse 23. Very interesting. He went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth these youths out of the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up." Now the commentators suggest that go up was their taunt, you see, because Elijah had just previously gone up. They hadn't seen it. They'd heard about it. They were doubtful. Did it really happen? They were quite skeptical about the whole thing. Let's see you go up now then. Prove it to us. If we see you go up, we'll believe about Elijah. Let's see if you can do what Elijah did. He's supposed to have done this. Skeptical. Skeptical about the supernatural. Our day is just like that. It's a great scientific age, very advanced medically. They're telling you now, skeptics, as religious and philosophers and even certain in the medical sphere, there could be no such thing as a virgin birth. They deny it. Couldn't be. It's not the way of God with this world. Man and woman are the means of bringing forth of children. Virgin birth couldn't be. Skeptical. And they do it all along the line. Miracles themselves. Oh, you don't believe miracles, do you, in the 20th century? That 5 loaves and 2 fishes could feed 5,000, 4,000. Oh, come on. That's how they carry on. Skeptical. The latest, isn't it? The bodily resurrection of Christ. This going up too. Come on, his body physically didn't go up, they say, even in religious circles. My, what a sad place Bethel was. Can I say to you what a sad world we are living in? I can't keep harking back, but I can't help it. All the three conferences, governments are ordained of God. We've got to have them. Of course we have. But oh, my friends, the scene is not going to be drastically changed by a government. What a devastating world we're in. And not only skepticism, here's the second thing. Notice this. Total irreverence and lack of respect. Look at verse 23 there. Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. No respect for the servant of God. And what that means is this. No respect for the God of the servant. That's the crux. We're living in a day, aren't we? Respect is almost entirely lost. Almost. I don't want to overdo it, but it's almost entirely lost. There's no respect for people. There's no respect for property. But no wonder there's no respect for people. No wonder there's no respect for property. There's no respect for God. There's no respect for the church of God, for the day of God, for the word of God. We're treated with contempt and irrelevance. No part to play, nothing to offer. Dismiss them out of court. And in the place of no reverence is familiarity, isn't it? What a familiar day we're living in. Astonishingly familiar. Wrongly familiar. That's the scene. You can't help but read this miracle and understand that God is on the throne. He hasn't vacated it and won't. He has the reins in his hand. He's the God with whom we have to do. than miracle itself. But lastly, equally simply, look at verse 24. The miracle is a miracle that manifests the judgment of God. The judgment of God. Isn't it important to remind ourselves that the Bible that we have is a Bible that presents God to us in a very wonderful way? He is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love. How else could we be here if he weren't? But he's a God of righteousness too. And when you move into the New Testament, there's no change. The gospel is a gospel of grace. But even the gospel of grace has its judgment side too. Every time the gospel is preached or the word of God is preached, you and I who listen to it and hear it, we are being judged. You don't feel it, but you are. And so am I. The great call of the gospel is to receive Christ and be saved. And the great warning of the gospel is to rebel and perish. That's the gospel. Dr. Alexander McLaren preached well and wrote wonderfully. And on this matter of the gospel, I read a quotation from him from one of the commentaries. And Dr. McLaren wrote this. He says, the gospel has a rough side and is by no means a soothing syrup merely. You see, we like to think of it sometimes as a syrup, as only a syrup. And you take it and it's very soothing and it's very wonderful. Thank God it is. I can't think of anything more wonderful. There's nothing that my life needs this morning more than to know that soothing grace and peace, call it a syrup if you like, of the gospel. I need it desperately. But it's not only that. Dr. McLaren says there's a rough side too. Why? Because God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. And it's folly not to take that into your reckoning and into your reasoning. It's folly for us as a church not to take that seriously. Because the God with whom we have to do as God's people is a God that is inflexible in his holiness. That's why we commence the service. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, my soul will rise to thee. Only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect in power, in love. And so on. In purity. Surely a timely word for us from a gracious God who cares about us. That's why he speaks to us like this. May God help us to learn from his word and to profit from it as we need to. And God help us as individuals to come to Christ if we haven't, to walk before Christ as individual believers as we should, to live and to govern the church according to the word of God, so that we might know his favor and never encounter his frown. May God grant it for his name's sake. Amen.